Psalm 19 is one of the most famous psalms among Bible scholars, theologians, people who study the Bible. And if you spend any time in the Psalms, you're going to have to reckon with it. It's famous on a number of levels. It almost seems convoluted at first. The opening section is all about the order of creation and how the heavens declare the glory of God. You get this really ambiguous language. Day by day pours out speech, and night by night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And most scholars, and I would definitely agree with them, come to the consensus. What it's saying is that if you look at the stars, you look at the sun, either of these things which light up the sky by day and by night, it's pretty obvious that what has come into existence must have been created. There's just too much majesty going on. There's too much, to use modern language now, too much design. It's far too ordered for chaos to have done this. So the first half of the psalm is marveling in that glory of God. Now, this is important. This doesn't mean that the stars declare the will of God. It doesn't say that. Just the glory, that there is a God. But if you want to know the will of God, you need something more than just the sun moving across the sky. And that's where our text really picked up in the lectionary today. Because the second half of the psalm is dealing with what God has revealed. But as is often the case, as we saw with Psalm 119 earlier this week, we have this first legalistic and second Lutheran problem. Reading the Old Testament and running into this word that gets translated as law, because technically that's what it means in its most narrow definition. Torah technically does mean law. There's no other word for law in the Hebrew language, not that word itself. But it doesn't mean always a commandment that you must do. Even their word commandment doesn't necessarily mean that, because the emphasis on the syllable of all Christian theology, including that in the Old Testament, is on the entirety, the totality of God's word, which not only prescribes what must be done, but more than that, even does what must be done, and finally, in that sense, promises what has been done for those of us who cannot keep the law, who cannot keep ourselves in accord with God's revelation. So, and really the point that's going to be made by the psalm is just that, the totality, the sufficiency of God's word. So first, though, you got to know then, when you see it say the law of the Lord is perfect, it's not just talking about what you're supposed to do. It's not just talking about the Ten Commandments as commandments. The Torah as coined to refer to the entire first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah of Moses, is first the revelation of God in time and space fighting on behalf of his people, which by his choice is all people. And of course we know that because all people were reduced to one, the real Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, and he saved all people by shedding his blood and becoming a new man, a new race. But all who hear of him, trust in him, would be conjoined with what he has achieved. That's Torah. So it makes the psalm just explode with gospel. The Torah of the Lord is perfect, right? The revelation of God, his word, which became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, who died, and behold, he lives never to die again. He is perfect. He is complete. He is, to use the Greek, telos, the end of all things. All things come from him and return to him, and as the man who died and rose again, atoning vicariously for the sins of the world, he has brought you back into harmony with him. He revives the soul, as the text says here. Although, again, the Hebrew is just so much deeper than the word soul. For we modern people, we English speakers, soul is very much connected to this Greek idea of the spirit apart from the body. And the Hebrew had no such understanding. For the Hebrew, your soul and your body were conjoined. They were one. That's why they would talk about going down to Sheol, the grave, the pit, as if they were actually going to stay in the pit. It's not because their body actually did stay in the pit, in the grave. That's true too. But they just didn't have an understanding of me without my body. And that doesn't mean that they didn't go to be with the Father in heaven. I mean, they believed in eternal rest as well. But their word, nephesh, often translated as soul or spirit, we just got to hear it, it's bigger than just my soul. It's my entire life. The revelation of God is complete, reviving my life. Right? That's the verse. The testimony of the Lord, that is what he swears by, his word again, is sure. That is, you can depend on it. Making wise even the simple, even the fool will be wise if he only repeats what the Lord says. The precepts of the Lord. Now we're just like in Psalm 119, right? We're doing synonym time. We're doing flowery language. How many words can we use to describe the revelation of God's word? And isn't it interesting? Does it betray how legalistic we are that most of these words are going to ring with, you better do it or else, to our ears? How much of that is a result of that opinion of the law on our hearts, reading these texts over and over again for many, many years? Maybe the problem isn't the word commandment or law or precept. Maybe the problem is the way we hear. We've certainly been seeing that in the Gospel of Luke recently, haven't we? The precepts of the Lord are right. Take and eat. Take and drink. This is forgiveness. I wash you into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The precepts of the Lord, the declarations of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They awaken faith in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. That is, everything that he says is pure. When he says, I absolve you, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, I absolve you. That's a commandment. It's a word declared from God. It doesn't mean do this. It means it is done. And it enlightens the eyes. Right? I was blind, but now I see, not because I learned you shall not murder, but because even though I'm a murderer at heart, God himself let him be murdered in my place to save me from my just due. None of this means that the actual Ten Commandments or the actual law aren't good. Of course they are. They're part of the Torah. They're just not all of it, right? That's the point. They're not all of it, nor are they the emphasis. They're not what makes us Christians. What makes us Christians is the gospel. So that, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. Clean, a word that to the Hebrew means a ton as well, because their entire sacrificial system, their entire set of beliefs was based on ritual cleanness. All of that a shadow, a foreshadow of the real cleanness from sin, which again Jesus achieves with his death and resurrection. The fear of the Lord, faith in God. You got to hear the fear of the Lord as faith. How many important Hebrew words are showing up here, right? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is clean, enduring forever. It's everlasting life. If you believe, yes, you will live and never die. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, everything he says. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey. And everything that God says is more valuable than anything that we have in this life, because this life is passing away. And by them, by his word, by his Torah, by everything he says, are we warned? And in holding to these words, not just doing them, but in trusting the promises as well, there is great reward. For who can discern his errors? Which of us could actually become perfect on his own? Who could know the depths of your own heart? It's impossible. Your worst sins are ones you don't even know about. The ones you think are so bad that you see, that's just the surface. Who can discern his errors? Nobody. So he begs him now, on the basis of your word, this word which you have revealed already, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Use that word to absolve me all the way down to the bone, to justify me all the way down to the nephesh, right? All the way down to the depths of my life. Unless someone say, well, that's gospel reductionism. You're not really teaching the law. Well, the prayer which follows such faith doesn't want more sin. Keep me back from presumptuous sins, verse 13 says. Let them not have dominion over me, because how can we who died to sin bear to live in it any longer? For we know that when God acts upon us, when he justifies us, when on the last day he sanctifies us completely through and through, then we shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression, not because of what we've done, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so verse 14, closing this marvelous prayer, which began with the fact of God's existence and how overpowering and awe-inspiring nature is, but acknowledges that we can't know God through nature. And so leads into how his revelation has entered nature in order to save our destruction of it. We end now by praying that we would remain in this faith, in this word, in this Torah forever. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. It's not, I hope I come up with good ideas. This is, Lord Jesus, let your word never depart from me. Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest the kingdom from your son and bring to naught all he has done. Lord Jesus Christ, your power make known. For you are Lord of lords alone. Defend your holy church that we may sing your praise eternally. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. The wisdom of Solomon that joins us this morning is from Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3. Connects quite well. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Had a conversation with my 5-year-old son today. I don't know if he's listening or not. Kind of hope he is. It was in response to his mother telling him as I was heading out the door for work, for, you know, come here and talk to you. She said, well, you guys can lie in bed some more if you want, but I'm going to bring our morning reading, our morning devotions, which she does with them every day, up to you, and we'll do it in bed. And he said, I don't want to. And I found myself, without realizing it, quoting Psalm 19, which we just heard, not directly, but paraphrasing it, about the word of God being of more value than gold. And it, not trying to, and this is the challenge with parenting, and I really wasn't trying to be angry with him, although I was a little upset, obviously. That's what we do as parents, right? We get angry too quickly. I wasn't trying to be angry at him. What I wanted was to infuse him with my own conviction. Because I get it, you know, studying the Word of God is work. Not fun, it's work. It takes effort. You got to pay attention, you got to think. And sometimes the pieces don't all connect. And, you know, in an age of distractions and entertainment, we want things that come easy to us. But what I wanted to give to him is this idea that doctrine is life. What God says is of far greater value than even our ability to listen to it. Even if we don't listen well, just to sit in its presence is itself a great benefit and blessing. Is it possible to sit in its presence and remain a rank unbeliever, stubbornly rejecting it? Yes, it is. It's not as if sitting in its presence is a work we do to earn salvation. But nonetheless, I mean, how is the word of God not going to be of effect? That's the other side of this coin, right? The eternal election of God, which is a great comfort to us, that God has preordained our salvation, your personal salvation, and from eternity planned how to make sure you stay in it through this veil of tears. How can you believe that and not believe the word of God's going to have an effect, even if it's only by being a doorkeeper in the house, as it were, someone who sits on the edge and has it wash over them day after day after day. And oh, my son, I said to him, I want you to want that. Because as Solomon teaches us here again, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. Whoever has the word of God has everything. You can take away everything else from this world, and if you can still confess the creed at its barest level, I believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe in the man Jesus, who was God, who suffered, died, rose again, ascended, will return. I believe in the Spirit who makes me believe this. If you have that, though the world be relegated to dust and ashes, though it be a nuclear waste in which you are dying slowly by the poisoning of your cells, without water, without food, and everyone else dead, though that happen, you have eternal life. You're immortal. Nothing can take this word away from you, so why would you not guard it? And yeah, I get it. It's not about how I want to guard it, how my emotion makes me just run off to church on Sunday morning. Here we go, so excited. You know, Ned Flanders of The Simpsons, not that kind of thing. But when you hear the word telling you, guard it. It means beat down that flesh within you that says, this is boring. Beat it down. Tell it no. Do it anyway. The best good works are not the ones you want to do. They're the ones you don't want to do and you do anyway, because that's when the spirit is crushing your old Adam. And you feel the old Adam. He's like, no, I don't want to do it. And you can say, well, it's not pure enough. It isn't really what God wants. No, that's not the point. You're never going to be pure enough. The point is, what is impure is being crushed by the word of God. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Now, this has, again, two levels, like the Proverbs always do. This can be just on a very base level. If you keep your mouth shut, you'd get into less trouble. I mean, I talk about things I tell my kids a lot, right? But on the other side, if you open your lips too much and speak without knowledge, you end up kind of creating trouble, right? So that's the base level. But the deeper level, remember how all the word language here, even the speaking language, is ultimately about hearing language. So that he who opens wide his lips is the one who is going to say whatever he hears. He's going to believe whatever he hears. Whatever comes his way will change his mind, and he will fly to and fro. The scriptures in the New Testament teach about this, talk about this as the one who is tossed to and fro by the waves of the sea, or blown in every direction by each new breeze of doctrine that comes trickling around. And yeah, doctrine here means everything, all knowledge. It's not that there aren't new things to learn. It's not that science can't teach us stuff. It's not that we cannot grow. But testing the spirits, having a discerning mind, that is wisdom. Opening your mouth to say whatever happens to come your way, whatever has gone in your ear to make it come out again. Well, the danger here is that what is going in your ear is not the word of God and some other thing that is replacing the word of God. You know, thoughts in the brain are physical. Do you know this? They're electricity of a sort running down cell pathways, and there's all sorts of crazy, like, ions bouncing around to make this happen. I had to study this in biochemistry in college. Anyway, over time, the more you run a certain path in the brain, it actually creates a rut in your head, like literally a physical rut, a stronger pathway. This is why habits are so hard to break, right? Because you've actually got a rut in your head. So what happens if you have a very weak Word of God rut and you never protect it from non-Word of God ruts? Well, what happens is the non-Word of God ruts get stronger and stronger. They become the pathways that are used. You end up not thinking with what you believe, but thinking with what the world says. And this is why whoever guards his mouth, guards his ears, guards what he believes, he preserves his life. Or the one who opens wide his lips and ears and words to whatever comes his way, well, he prepares himself for ruin. Fair warning, right? And notice how, like, if you're a Christian, like, you're not mad about that. You're like, oh, that's good. Yeah, I want that. Right? Isn't that interesting? The world hates that thought. The world does not respond with, like, oh, that's great. The world hates that absoluteness of Christianity. Just a few minutes left here. C.F.W. Walther has been cataloging church fathers, teaching us that the church is believers. That's what we mean when we say church. That's what the Bible means when it says church. And Chrysostom today, again, guy who means golden mouth, we heard from him last week a little bit, he's got this great line here about how the church is not a place. He says, when you flee to the church, do not flee to a place, but flee to her with your heart. For the essence of the church does not consist in wall and masonry, but in faith and virtue. She is called a mountain because of her firmness, a virgin because of her sanctity, A queen because of her glory. A king's daughter because of her relation with God. A mother having given birth because of the great number of children she conceived after she had been childless for a long time. Not to speak of uncountable other names that Holy Scripture gives her in addition. From his second sermon on the fall of Atropius, whatever that means, I don't know what that means. But the thing here again, right? When you flee to church, when you go to church, hey kids, it's time to go to church. When you go to church, don't go to a place. Go to a people. Go to a word that has people around it. That's what the word church means. Assembly, which always must be around something. Does it take place in a place? Of course it does. So you got to go. I mean, it's not about avoiding your church building, right? That's not the idea. If you got that, you missed it. It's about recognizing that that building exists for one thing and one thing only, so that we can all sit together. It used to be stand. These days it's sit. So that we all can sit together in one place where this word that gives us the faith, which makes us individually and together, communally, the church, so this word can be lavished over us. It can wash us, cover us, beat us down, the hammer of God breaking us against the law. But raise it up. Raise us up as well. Filling us and consuming us with the conviction of our predestination. The conviction that none of this is an accident. None of this is happenstance. Why me may not have an answer other than God has chosen you. Why me? Why am I saved and not others? There's no answer like that sets you apart. Like, well, you are better than them in this way or that way. There's none of that. But there is the answer, why me? Well, because God has chosen you. Well, why did God choose me? Because God has chosen you. Yeah? Because God wants you. Because he loves you. Because he created you. He doesn't want to abandon you to Sheol. He doesn't want to abandon you to Hades, to the words which would destroy you. He desires you. Like a husband desires his wife on the day of their wedding. His bride adorned in white. And so he's gone to the ends of the earth, literally to the depths, to Hades and death itself, in order to give you that white garment, that white gown. And not just you only, but all who have believed on and loved his appearing, which means heard about, trusted in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return for your sake. You believe that? Then you're the church. Go somewhere and hear more of it, yeah? You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Going to look at that Luke text a little more deeply. Lots of mean Jesus words today, right? So let's figure out what those things mean and what he's getting at, what we can learn, law and gospel rightly distinguished, to continue encouraging you in your walk through this evil age to the dawn, which is so much better. Stick around.